We have been looking through Mark's gospel. We are in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. So let me encourage you to follow along either on the screen or on your own Bible. If you, follow along Mark chapter 12, verses 33 through 44. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Well, I'm going to demonstrate to you that I grew up in the 90s, that I am a 90s kid. And when I was a 90s kid, we had a term of derision, that term, which we called certain people, that term was poser. Does anyone remember that term from their childhood? I don't think it's still around, is it? I haven't heard it in many years, but just saying it brings me back to, you know, junior high. Poser was the term. And a poser was someone who dressed like a skater, but wasn't a skater. Right? They dressed like they were a skateboarder. A skater was a skateboarder, you know. And accordingly then wore the skater clothes, baggy clothes, skater hat, skater shoes. I don't really even remember what that was, but there was a look to it. And so a poser was someone who dressed like a skater but didn't really skateboard. You were sort of a phony. You were sort of a fake. You were sort of only concerned about the appearances of being a skater, wanting to look like a skater on the surface, but lacking the real, genuine, internal substance of it, only caring about the appearances of it and what attention it might give you, maybe. And so the term then, that's from what I understand, that's the etymology of it, that's where it originated. But it came to take on a broader usage, that it would be then used for anyone who was kind of phony, anyone who was kind of a fake, anyone who was maybe hypocritical, or anyone who pretended to be something on the outside that they weren't really underneath that. A poser is someone who pretends to be what they are not in order to impress other people. Poser, then, I think, is the first thing that popped into my mind when I read this passage. It's a fitting term for those people that Jesus warns against here, those people called the teachers of the law, sometimes translated scribes. And there are a lot of things you could be called in school, but I remember one of the things you did not want to be called in school was a poser. And why is that? And the reason, I think, is because people then, as maybe they do now, valued authenticity over appearance. They cared about substance over superficiality. They wanted to see genuineness instead of phoniness. And they cared about heart over hypocrisy. And it seems like Jesus sort of thought in similar terms to that, right? And here we see Jesus contrasting two very different expressions of a religious life. One typified by these teachers of the law. We talked about this group early on in our look at Mark's gospel. They were basically very respected experts in the Bible. And the other typified by this widow, who we'll see is in every respect different. And just to sum up that difference, one is all show and no heart. And the other is no show, nothing to show, but all heart. The real thing versus a bunch of posers. One is condemned, the other is commended. One is warned against, the other is lifted up as an example. One is denounced in judgment, and the other is lifted up and valued by Jesus. And the one that Jesus chooses to exalt would have shocked the people of his day. It would have run counter to the values and expectations of Jesus' day. So we're going to contrast, as Jesus does, these two groups, the posers, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, and the widow. The teachers of the law, we see, were very concerned about appearances and the attention that it brought them. The teachers of the law are depicted by Jesus as those who pretend in order to pretend to be what they are not, in order to impress others, to get the praise and admiration of other people. But of course, it's only outward, right? They're sort of using religion to dress up in a religious costume, so to speak. But when you put on a costume, all it does is change the outward appearance. It does not change who you are underneath that. And that is what characterizes these teachers of the law. They dress up in religion as a costume that makes them look a certain way on the outside, but leaves who they are underneath in their heart unchanged. And underneath the religious garb and the religious words and the religious prayers are hearts that haven't been changed by an encounter with and relationship with God, are hearts that have really no room for the love of God or love of others because they are filled with love for themselves. And one writer says that this group of people, as Jesus describes them, suffers from self-intoxication. They're just sort of drunk on themselves. They love themselves. They love the praise and admiration that they get from other people. And so what they do seeks after and desires and tries to get that praise and admiration. There's six things we read about them. The first in four, we see in verses 38 and 39, they're all governed by this simple verb that they like to do these things. In other words, they desire these things. In fact, these things could be put forth as the ambitions of their heart, the things they seek after, the things they need, the things they care about. And these first four things all relate to doing what they do in order to impress people, gain the praise and admiration of others, and exalt themselves. First, they like to walk around in long flowing robes. I mean, they sort of literally had a religious costume that they put on that signaled them out and stood in stark contrast to the common dress of the common people. It was a mark of distinction that enabled them to parade their status and position so that, the second thing, they could be given these, they like to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. And these teachers of the law, because they were easily seen and noticed and spotted because of how they dressed, they stood out in contrast, and so they were highly respected, and so it was expected that when this teacher of the law walked down the street, people would, except for laborers who were laboring, everyone else would be expected to stop what they're doing and rise up, stand up out of respect for them as they walked past. And certainly, you know, showing some degree of respect towards people in authority is a good thing. This is a little over the top, I think, right? I can't imagine, thankfully, you know, this doesn't happen in our day when the pastor walks down the hallway in the church, but I can't imagine what damage it would do to my soul if when I sort of walked down the hallway of the church, people sort of took a step back and bowed down or something, right? And I guess it's possible that people in some position like myself or some other position of authority could sort of expect, not literally, but maybe figuratively, expect people to sort of bow down to all their desires or wishes. And these scribes, though, they loved it. They loved the feeling of importance and superiority it gave them. Third and fourth, they loved the seats of honor in the synagogue, and seats of honor at a banquet. And in the synagogue, most people sat on the floor facing forward, but the seats of honor were in the front facing the congregation, so that they would sort of have everyone's attention upon them. And they could feel as though everyone was admiring them. In a banquet, it was a great honor to have a scribe present. And so they would get the seat of highest honor, even above the elderly or even above parents. And especially in that culture, parents and elderly were highly honored, yet the scribes were given and took for themselves the spot of greater honor. If you remember, in Jesus' gospel, Jesus warns against taking that seat of honor at a banquet in order to exalt yourself. And fifth, skipping ahead to the last thing here that Jesus mentions, they make lengthy prayers, which in itself isn't wrong, although, you know, I tried to keep my prayer on the shorter side today because of this passage here, but the length of the prayer isn't really what's at issue. The length, it's the motive of the prayer. It's what's in the heart of the one praying. Why does Jesus say they love to make lengthy prayers? He says they do it for a show. The prayer is not motivated by a sincere desire to talk to God. It's not motivated by a heart of faith that wants to cry out to God or call to God. It's a religious performance, just one last piece of the costume designed to make them look a certain way on the outside in order to impress people and win the praise and favor of other people. And not only should they desire the favor of God instead of other people, not only should they live for the favor of God instead of the favor of other people, but they, of all people, right? The religious leaders, they of all people should know and be convicted that God alone should get all the praise. God alone should get all the glory. That our lives aren't meant to draw attention and glory and praise to ourselves, but to point to Him so that He gets glory and praise, all the glory and praise. One writer says, these people whose preoccupation was teaching the law of God should have been most zealous for God alone to receive the praise of men. But what we see is they desired to get it for themselves and keep it for themselves. They look religious on the outside, but all these things are merely parts of the religious costume that they dress up in to pretend to be something that they are not, to impress other people. And they might fool themselves, they might fool others, but they don't fool God, who sees and judges the hearts and the motivations of men and women. And this is a serious warning to us. It's probably a bigger warning to someone like myself, who does stand up in front and pray and preach and things like that. But it's a warning really to all of us that, you know, we don't have a religious garb that we put on. But it's still possible and it's still easy in our day and age to dress up in religion and to have it be nothing more than a concern about religious appearances that doesn't reflect a changed heart resulting from an encounter and relationship with God, or with a heart full of love for God and love for neighbor. We should take warning here that it's possible to dress up our lives with religious appearance, with religious language, with religious activity, but have hearts that are empty of love for God because they're still filled with love for self. Jesus warns against the self-intoxication of these religious leaders. And we see the last item of judgment that Jesus describes in this one type of religious expression, that we see that it goes a little deeper, that not only are their hearts empty of love for God, but they are filled with positive hypocrisy and exploitation of others. And we see this in this phrase, they devour widows' houses. And this is not exactly clear what specifically that refers to, but it certainly has to do with financial gain for themselves at the expense of others. Since teachers of the law were not sort of paid for their position, they relied on the hospitality and the generosity of others. But it seems as though, from what Jesus says here, that they took advantage of others for their own benefit, and that they took advantage of those most vulnerable for their own benefit, and to prop up this sort of self-serving agenda which they're living by. And the vulnerability of widows is over and over again emphasized in the Bible. And so, the extra concern and care that ought to be given towards widows is over and over again emphasized in the Bible. And it's over and over again emphasized that to then take advantage of those who are particularly vulnerable and ought to be given particular care and concern, to then take advantage of them is particularly evil. And so probably what this phrase, devouring widows' houses, describes, it may be captured by our modern-day phrase, eating someone out of house and home, or the modern-day terms, mooch or leech or something like that, that has no concern about living off of someone else for my own benefit at their own expense. How do we apply this to our day? Well, you know, you don't have to worry about holding your breath, it seems, before the next financial scandal in the church gets exposed, right? When you hear about churches, church leaders, pastors, devouring people's houses, essentially, exploiting or misusing the hard-earned and sacrificial giving of the sheep that are supposed to be under their care for self-centered or selfish gain. We don't, you know, I don't think we talk about money a lot here at Redeemer, but I do, you know, and certainly, you know, I guess I can't stand up here and guarantee that there would never be a financial scandal here at the church in some way, but we do what we do in order to avoid those things. We try to keep our budget trimmed, reasonable, and focused on those things we need to do in order to do the ministry that God has called us to. And most important, though, we keep our budget 100% transparent. Even the cost of my full employment is not only 100% transparent, but that, along with the whole budget, is voted on you all every year. Every penny of it you see and approve. And hopefully that's some reassurance then, that you can have confidence that, you know, your giving of your sacrificial and generous giving of your hard-earned money isn't building the pastor's second mansion, or it's not funding exorbitant building projects, or it's not paying for the Caribbean cruise prayer retreat of the elders, right? The posers who not only have a heart empty of love for God, but a heart of exploitation for selfish gain, who just want to impress people, who are just concerned about their own status, prominence, and the praise they can get from others. And then we have, in contrast to that, the widow. This poor, anonymous, in that culture, nobody of a widow, who contrasts in every way with these showy, self-important scribes. They're all show and no heart, but she is all heart. Nothing to show, nothing to give that would impress, but all heart. Their hearts are full of love for themselves and don't have any room for love for God, but her heart is full of love for God, and she is a living example of what Jesus has said is the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This widow is a picture, the opposite of all that we've seen, a heart so full of love and devotion to God that it has no room for those other things. And the way that her heart is seen is through her gift, right? And over and over again, Jesus connects our hearts to our money, to our wallet, to our bank account. Because the way that we view and use our money and possessions reveals something important about our hearts. It reveals the attitude that we have towards those things. It reveals the security with which we put into and find from those things. It reveals the love that we have for those things. And money itself is not a bad thing. It's just a thing. It's just a neutral thing. It can be used for much good. And the Bible's often quoted for misquoted, saying as though it teaches that money itself is the root of all kinds of evil. But what it teaches is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But what we see in this woman is a heart that's so pure and so undivided that it has no room for that love of money, because her heart is so filled with the love of God. A couple things that we see about her in contrast to the scribes, but not only in contrast to the scribes, but in contrast to the wealthy people that are putting large gifts in the offering boxes that she is compared with. I just think this is kind of comical. It's like Jesus pulls up a seat, right? Some of you know our offering box is just post on the back wall there. And can you imagine if I grabbed a folding chair and just pulled 10 minutes before the service starts, and for the 10 minutes after church, I just pulled up a folding chair and just sat by the offering box and watched who was putting money in. I think everyone would think that was kind of strange, right? It always makes me kind of smile, laugh that Jesus just pulls up a chair and just watches what people are giving and how people are giving. And he draws this important comparison with this widow, that she is giving to God, that her gift is not to get something for herself, even if it's just praise or admiration or respect or congratulations or whatever else. I mean, that gift wouldn't really bring much of those things. And she's not doing it for those things. She's giving to God. She cares about the favor and good pleasure of God. She cares about giving her life as an act of devotion to the God that she loves with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. She's not giving to be seen. What's to see? She's not giving to impress. What's to impress? She's not giving to get her name inscribed on a memorial stained glass window. She's not giving to have the next new wing of the temple named after her. People often give to be seen. She is not doing that. But Jesus gave significant warning, serious warning. If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives warning to those who would give or do other acts of righteousness to be seen and win the praise of other people. So much so that he warned his disciples to do their giving and other acts of righteousness so secretively that it's as if their own left hand doesn't know what their right hand is giving. And so if it's that hidden, that's some hyperbole, I think, but if that's that hidden from yourself, even, it certainly ought to be as hidden as possible from others. She's giving to God. And second, she's giving sacrificially. And this stands in stark contrast to the other people Jesus observes, the wealthy people who are giving large amounts. Certainly, those, you know, are certainly used for many good things. Certainly, they make this widow's gift look like nothing in comparison, if we're viewing those things just according to worldly standards. But they, despite that, they do not come close to the sacrificial nature of this widow's gift. One writer sums it up this way, that they gave what they could spare. The widow had nothing to spare and spared nothing, but gave all. She gave it all. And you know, it's often today you hear about celebrities and ultra-rich people who give vast sums of money, which certainly, again, you know, has the potential to do much good. And despite the fact, though, that it's more money to us than we'll ever see, nevertheless, to them, it's often pocket change. It's not necessarily a very sacrificial thing. And if the statistics I've seen are right, you know who the most sacrificially generous people in this country are? Well, it's some of you all. It's some people right here in this room or rooms like this who are so devoted to God that they give sacrificially to God and to the work of the kingdom of God and the proclaiming of the gospel out of love for him. Jesus ironically describes this widow as giving more. Verse 43, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. More. It's ironic that Jesus would describe it in that way, right? Because everything about her gift is less compared to these people writing the checks, throwing in the huge bags of money. You know, I just imagine the different sounds these two different contrasting types of gifts are making, where, you know, the person comes in with this huge bag of money and pours it in the box. You know, I can't make sound effects, but you know what I mean. But compared to the widow, dink, dink, right? It's a world of difference. And no one, except Jesus probably, would describe that dink, dink, as more. But Jesus says it is more. Everything on the surface about it, everything in terms of the temple's bottom line, says it's less. But God says it's more. In God's kingdom, it's more. She gives two copper coins, the smallest denomination of currency in use at that time, negligible value, but to her, it was everything. In the eyes of the world, from a bottom line perspective, those two copper coins are utterly insignificant. They would, one writer says, they would not make any difference in the temple books. Yet despite that, it's recorded in God's book. And we're all reading about it and talking about it 2,000 years later because in God's eyes, it's more. And the reason that in God's eyes is more, because it's not the size of the gift, but it's the heart of the one giving it. They gave out of their poverty, their wealth, she gave out of her poverty. God doesn't care about the size of the gift. He cares about what the gift reflects about the heart of the giver, because giving is more for our sake and benefit than it is for God. God is not desperately in need. We give because we need it, not because God needs it. And the thing that makes this widow's gift so much more is the heart of love, that it is an act of devotion and an expression of loving God with her whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, I should say, if you came to me and said, you know, I'm thinking of giving all my life savings, every penny, to Redeemer Church, I would advise you against that. You know, I don't necessarily think that that's the application we draw from this. But maybe that's not the application of this that we are too close to being in danger of, right? Most of us probably have a long way to go in giving generously and sacrificially. And maybe we could be a little more generous. Maybe we could give more sacrificially. If you've taken our membership class, you know that I, the pastor, don't know what anybody in the church gives, but that the elders believe and uphold and commend the tithe, 10%, as a biblical guide for financial discipleship, and that for some people, that might be a pretty good starting point. For other people, it might be a pretty lofty goal. This woman is giving sacrificially. She's giving to God. And finally, she's giving everything. Did you notice that it's explicit that she gave two coins? That's significant, I think, because it reminds us how easily she could have kept one for herself. You know, not that this is necessarily the correct exchange rate, but if you imagine if all she had was a dime and she wants to give something, then she's got to give it all. But if she's got two nickels and she wants to give something, she can very easily give one and keep one. But despite the fact that she's got two, she still gives both. She made a very conscious, deliberate, and difficult choice to give it all. Give all that she had. And I think what we see here is a fitting summary to this sort of thematic section of Mark's gospel where Jesus has been teaching about what it means to be a disciple. To give God everything. It's a fitting conclusion to that being a disciple is nothing less than what Jesus said at the very outset when he first called his first disciples, "Come, follow me." And we see in their response that immediately they left everything behind and followed him. It's a fitting summary of what we saw in Jesus' calling, a reminder that if we want to be his disciple, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's a fitting summary of what Jesus said, as I mentioned, is the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's entrusting your whole life to God and trusting that he will be your rock and your strength and your provision. And God saw this gift and God honored this gift. You know, sometimes maybe we don't feel like we have a lot to give, whether it be a gift of money or time or service or whatever else. Sometimes we feel maybe we don't have a lot to give, and maybe what we have to give wouldn't even be worthwhile. But this is an encouraging reminder to us to remember that every gift given to God, no matter how small it might seem in our eyes or in the eyes of the world, every gift given to God, no matter how small, is seen by him, is valued by him, is honored by him. And so don't despise yourself or what you have to give. She gave all she had to God, and that's what God's call means for us. All that we are, all that we have, it all belongs to him. And so we lay it down on the altar in honor and glory of him, the one who gave everything for us and in whom we find everything. John Calvin famously said, "I gave up all for Christ. What have I found? Everything in Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that that would be our experience, that you would prove that to be true for us, that Jesus is worthy of all that we are and all that we have. And I pray that we would be what he describes, a true disciple who gives all to him, who's entire heart and life belongs to him. Please help us to repent of whatever self-serving, self-exalting desires still remain in us. Let it be the desire of our heart to see Jesus exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen.